It's time now for the program Sunday Fireside, as we feature talks of general authorities of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. On today's program, we first feature a talk by Elder Jeffrey R. Holland of the Quorum of 12 Apostles, a CES Fireside from September 2012 entitled Israel, Israel, God is Calling. Our second talk will be by Elder Russell M. Nelson, a member of the Quorum of 12 Apostles of the Church, a talk on covenants delivered October of 2011. First, a talk by Elder Jeffrey R. Holland.
To invite the Spirit of the Lord to be with us, I actually requested the hymn we began this meeting with, Israel, Israel, God is Calling. It's one of the great classics of the Restoration and provides the framework for much of what I want to say to you tonight. We could have added, ye elders of Israel, for the same purpose. I love hearing the missionaries around this world cry out, oh Babylon, oh Babylon, we bid thee farewell. We're going to the mountains of Ephraim to dwell. The message of those two hymns is essentially the same, that God is always calling the children of Israel to a place where ultimately all will be well. Israel, Israel, God is calling, calling thee from lands of woe. Babylon the great is falling. God shall all her towers o'erthrow. Come to Zion, come to Zion, and within her walls rejoice. Come to Zion, come to Zion. Zion's walls shall ring with praise. In effect, this has been Israel's history down through the ages. When things got too sinful, or there was too much secularization in society, or life with the Gentiles was destroying the moral code and commandments God had given, the children of the covenant would be sent fleeing into the wilderness to establish Zion and start all over again. In Old Testament times, Abraham, the father of this kind of covenant, had to flee for his life from Chaldea, literally Babylonia, in his quest for a consecrated life in Canaan, what we would now call the Holy Land. It wasn't many generations before the descendants of Abraham and then Isaac and Jacob, by then full-fledged Israelites, lost their Zion and were in bondage in far-off pagan Egypt. So Moses had to be raised up to lead the children of promise into the wilderness again, this time in the middle of the night, without even time for their bread dough to raise. Israel, Israel, God is speaking. They undoubtedly sang that in their own way. Hear your great deliverer's voice. Not many centuries later, a story of special interest to us unfolds when one of those Israelite families, headed by a prophet named Lehi, was commanded to flee even beloved Jerusalem because, alas, Babylon was again at the door. Here we go again. Little did they know that they were going to an entirely new continent to establish a whole new concept of Zion, but so it would be. And little did they know that it had already happened just like this once before with a group of their forefathers called the Jaredites. As noted, this is a worldwide broadcast to an increasingly international church, but it is of interest to all who celebrate the Restoration that the colonization of America was born of a group fleeing from their former homelands in order to worship as they wished. A distinguished scholar of the Puritan settlement in America describe this experience as Christianity's errand into the wilderness, the effort of modern Israelites to free themselves of old world godlessness and once again seek the ways of heaven in a new land. For tonight's purpose, I remind you of one last flight, the flight for which our hymn tonight was actually written. It was our own church, led by our own prophets, leading our own religious ancestors. With Joseph Smith hounded through the states of New York, Pennsylvania, Ohio, Missouri, and finally murdered in Illinois, we were to see the latter-day reenactment of Israel's children again seeking for a place of seclusion. Brigham Young, the American Moses, as he has been admiringly called, led the saints to the valleys of the mountains as those foot-weary saints sang, "We'll find the place which God for us prepared far away in the west, where none shall come to hurt or make afraid. There the saints will be blessed." Zion, the promised land, the new Jerusalem. Where is it? Well, we're not sure, but we'll find it. For more than 4,000 years of covenantal history, this has been the pattern. Flee and seek. Run and settle. Escape Babylon. Build Zion's protective walls. Until now. Until tonight. Until this, our day. One of the many unique characteristics of our dispensation, this, the dispensation of the fullness of times, the last and greatest of all dispensations, here is the changing nature of how we establish the kingdom of God on earth. You see, one of the truly exciting things about this dispensation is that it is a time of mighty accelerated change. And one thing that has changed is that the church of God will never again flee. It will never again leave Ur in order to leave Haran, in order to leave Canaan, in order to leave Jerusalem, in order to leave England, in order to leave Kirtland, in order to leave Nauvoo, in order to go who knows where. No. As Brigham Young said for us all, we've been kicked out of the frying pan into the fire, and out of the fire into the middle of the floor, and here we are, and here we will stay. Of course, that statement wasn't a comment about the Salt Lake Valley or even the Wasatch Front generally. It became a statement for the members of the church all over the world. In these last days, in this, our dispensation, we would become mature enough to stop running. We would become mature enough to plant our feet and our families and our foundations in every nation, kindred, tongue, and people permanently. Zion would be everywhere, wherever the church is. And with that change, one of the mighty changes of the last days, we no longer think of Zion as where we are going to live. We think of it as how we are going to live. Now, to frame this new task just a little, I wish to draw tonight upon three incidents Sister Holland and I have experienced within the fairly recent past. If time permitted, I could cite dozens more, and so could you. Number one, a few years ago, a young friend of mine, a returned missionary, was on one of the college basketball teams in the state. He was a great young man and a very good ball player, but he wasn't playing as much as he hoped he would. His particular talents and skills simply weren't exactly what that team needed at that stage of their development or his. That happens in athletics. We deal with it all the time. So with the full support and best wishes of his coaches and his teammates, My young friend transferred to another school where he hoped he might contribute a little more. As fate would have it, things clicked at the new school, and my friend soon became a starter. And wouldn't you know it, the schedule, determined years before these events transpired, had this young man returning to play against his former team in Salt Lake City in the then named Delta Center. What happened in that game has bothered me to this day, and I am seizing this unusual moment to get it off my chest. The vitriolic abuse that poured out of the stands on this young man's head that night, a Latter-day Saint, a returned missionary, newlywed, who paid his tithing, served in the elders' quorum, gave charitable service to the youth in his community, and waited excitedly for a new baby coming to him and his wife. What was said and done and showered upon him that night, on his wife and his parents, should not have been experienced by any human being anywhere, anytime. Whatever his sport, whatever his university, or whatever his personal decisions had been about either of them. But here's the worst part. The coach of this visiting team, something of a legend actually in the profession, turned to him after a spectacular game and said, "What is going on here? You're the hometown boy who's made good. These are your people. These are your friends," he said. But worst of all, he then said in total bewilderment, "Aren't most of these people members of your church?" Incident number two. I was invited to speak to a stake single adult devotional, one of those open-ended 18 and over sort of things about the way it is tonight. As I entered the rear door of the stake center, a 30-something young woman entered the building at about the same time. Even in the crush of people moving toward the chapel, it was not hard to notice her. As I recall, she had a couple of tattoos, a variety of ear and nose rings, spiky hair reflecting all the colors now available in snow cones, a skirt that was too high and a blouse that was too low. Three questions leapt to my mind. Was this woman a struggling soul, not of our faith, who had been led, or even better, had been brought by someone to this devotional under the guidance of the Lord in an effort to help her find the peace and the direction of the gospel that she needed in her life? Another possibility, perhaps, was that she was a member who had strayed a bit, maybe, from some of the hopes and standards that the church encourages for its members, but who, thank heaven, was still affiliating and had chosen to attend this church activity that night. A third option, of course, was, is this the Stake Relief Society president? Somehow I was sure it was not. Here's my third example tonight. While participating in the dedication of the Kansas City Temple just a few months ago, Sister Holland and I were hosted by Brother Isaac Freestone, a police officer by profession and a wonderful high priest in the Liberty, Missouri Stake. In our conversations, he told us that late one evening he was called to investigate a complaint in a particularly rough part of the city. Over the roar of loud music and with the smell of marijuana in the air, he found one woman and several men drinking and profaning, all of them apparently totally oblivious of five little children, aged about 2 through 8 years of age, huddled together in one room, trying to sleep on a filthy floor with no bed, no mattress, no pillows, no anything. Brother Freestone looked in the kitchen cupboards and in the refrigerator to see if he could find a single can or carton or box of food of any kind, but he literally could find nothing. He said the dog barking in the backyard had more food than those children did. In the mother's bedroom, he found a bare mattress, the only one in the house. He hunted until he found some sheets, if you could call them that, put them on the mattress, and tucked all five children into the makeshift bed. With tears in his eyes, he then knelt down, offered a prayer to Heavenly Father for their protection, and said good night. As he arose and walked toward the door, one of the children, about age six, jumped out of bed, ran to him, grabbed him by the hand, and pled, "Will you please adopt me?" With more tears in his eyes, he put the child back in bed, then found the stoned mother, the men had long since fled, and said to her, "I will be back tomorrow, and heaven help you if some changes are not evident by the time I walk in this door. And there'll be more changes after that," he said. "You have my word on it." What do these three incidents have in common? Not much, really, except that they happened to Sister Holland and me in the recent past. And that they give three tiny, very different, real-life examples of Babylon. One personal and as silly as deplorable behavior at a basketball game. One more cultural and indicative of one-on-one challenges with those who live differently than we do. And one very large and very serious matter with legal implications and history so complex that it would seem to be beyond any individual one of us to address it. In posing these three challenges, I intentionally did not use sensational cases of sexual transgression or physical violence or pornographic addiction, even though those might strike closer to home for some of you than examples I have used. But you're smart enough to make unspoken applications. First, let's finish the basketball incident. The day after that game, when there was some public reckoning and a call to repentance over the incident, one young man said, in effect, "Listen, we're talking about basketball here, not Sunday school. If you can't stand the heat, get out of the kitchen. We pay good money to see these games. We can act the way we want. We check our religion at the door. We check our religion at the door." Lesson number one for the establishment of Zion in the 21st century. You never check your religion at the door. Not ever. My young friends, that kind of discipleship cannot be. It is not discipleship at all. As the prophet Alma has taught the young women of the church to declare every week in their young women's theme, we are to stand as witnesses of God at all times and in all things and in all places that ye may be in. Not just some of the time, in a few places, or when our team has a big lead. Check your religion at the door. I was furious. But let's stay with this. Let's stay with this for a minute, because there is a second lesson on its way. Lesson number two in tonight's quest for Zion is that in my righteous indignation, at least we always say it's righteous, I have to make sure that I don't end up doing exactly what I was accusing this young fan of doing. Getting mad, acting stupid, losing my cool, ranting about it, wanting to get him, my hands on him, preferably around his throat. Until, guess what? Before I know it, I've checked my religion at the door. No, someone in life, someone in the 21st century, someone in all these situations has to live his religion or hers, because otherwise all we get is a whole bunch of idiots acting like moral pygmies. Look, it's easy to be righteous when things are calm and life is good and everything is smooth. The test is when there is real trial or temptation, when there is pressure and fatigue, anger and fear, or the possibility of real transgression. Can we be faithful then? That is the question, because Israel, Israel, God is calling. Such integrity is, of course, the majesty of Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Right when forgiving and understanding and being generous about your crucifiers is the last thing that anyone less perfect than the Savior of the world would want to do. But we have to try. We have to wish to be strong. Whatever the situation or the provocation or the problem, no true disciple of Christ can check his religion at the door. That leads me to the woman with the rainbow hair and the many splendored rings. However one would respond to that young woman, the rule forever is that it has to reflect our religious beliefs and our gospel commitments. Therefore, how we respond in any situation has to make things better, not worse. We can't act or react in such a way that we are guilty of a greater offense than, in this case, she is. That doesn't mean that we don't have opinions, that we don't have standards, that we somehow completely disregard divinely mandated thou shalt and thou shalt nots in life. But it does mean we have to live those standards and defend those thou shalt and thou shalt nots in a righteous way, to the best of our ability, the way the Savior lived and defended them. And he always did what he should have done to make the situation better, from teaching the truth to forgiving sinners to cleansing the temple. No small gift, I reassure you, to know how to do such things in the right way. So, with our new acquaintance of the unusual dress and grooming code, we start above all by remembering she's a daughter of God and of eternal worth. We start by remembering that she's someone's daughter here on earth, and well could, under other circumstances, be my daughter. We start by being grateful that she's at a church activity, not avoiding one. In short, we try to be at our best in this situation, in a desire to help her be at her best. We keep praying silently, what's the right thing to do here? And what's the right thing to say? What ultimately will make this situation and her better? Asking these questions and really trying to do what the Savior would do is what I think he meant when he said, and I quote, judge not according to the appearance, but judge righteous judgment. Judge righteous judgment. Having said that, I remind us all that while reaching out to and helping back a lamb who has strayed, we also have a profound responsibility to the 99 who didn't, and to the wishes and will of the shepherd. There is a sheepfold, and we are all supposed to be in it, to say nothing of the safety and blessings that come to us for being there. My young brothers and sisters, this church can never dumb down its doctrine in response to social goodwill or political expediency or any other reason. It is only the high ground of revealed truth that gives us any footing on which to lift another who may feel troubled or forsaken. Our compassion and our love, fundamental characteristics and requirements of our Christianity, must never be interpreted as compromising commandments. As the marvelous George MacDonald once said, in such situations, we are not bound to say all that we believe, but we are bound not even to look like what we do not believe. In this regard, this call for compassion and loyalty to the commandments, there's sometimes a chance for a misunderstanding, especially among young people, maybe your age, but maybe younger, who may think we're not supposed to judge anything, that we're never to make a value assessment of any kind. We have to help each other with that, because the Savior makes it clear that in some situations we have to judge. We are under obligation to judge. As when He said, "Give not that which is holy unto the dogs, neither cast ye your pearls before swine." That sounds like a judgment to me. The alternative is to surrender to the moral relativism of a deconstructionist, postmodern world, which, pushed far enough, posits that ultimately nothing is eternally true or especially sacred, and therefore no one position on any given issue matters more than any other. And that simply is not true. In this process of evaluation, we are not called to condemn others, but we are called upon to make decisions every day that reflect judgment. We hope good judgment. Elder Dallin H. Oaks once referred to these kinds of decisions as intermediate judgments, which we often have to make for our own safety or for the safety of others, as opposed to what he called final judgments, which can only be made by God, and who knows all the facts. Remember in the scripture quoted earlier that the Savior said these are to be righteous judgments, not self-righteous judgments, which is a very different thing. For example, parents have to exercise good judgment regarding the safety and welfare of their children every single day of their lives. No one would fault any parent who says children must eat their vegetables, or who restricts a child from running into the street roaring with traffic. So why should a parent be faulted who cares at a little later age what time those children come home at night, or what the moral and behavioral standards of their friends are, or at what age they date, or whether or not they experiment with sex or drugs or pornography? No, we're making decisions and taking stands and reaffirming our values, in short, making intermediate judgments all the time, or at least we should be. Now, when we face such situations in complex social issues in a democratic society, it can be very challenging and to some confusing. Young people may ask and have asked me, about this position or that policy taken or made by the church, saying, well, we don't believe we should live or behave in such and such a way, but why do we have to make other people do the same? Don't they have their free agency? Aren't we being self-righteous and judgmental, forcing our beliefs on others, demanding that they act in a certain way? In those situations, you're going to have to sensitively explain why some principles are defended and some sins are opposed wherever they are found. Because the issues and the laws involved are not social or political, but eternal in their consequence. And while not wishing to offend those who believe differently from us, we are even more anxious not to offend God, or, as the scripture says, not offend whom is your lawgiver. And I am speaking here of serious moral laws. But to make the point, let me use the example of a lesser law. It's a little like a young person, mid-teenage, saying, now that I can drive, I know I'm supposed to stop at a red light, but do we really have to be judgmental and try to get everyone else to stop at red lights? Does everyone have to do what we do? Don't others have their agency? Must they behave as we do? Well, then you have to explain why, yes, we do hope they will all stop at a red light. And you have to do this without demeaning those who do transgress or who do believe differently than we believe, because, yes, they do have their moral agency. My young friends, there is a wide variety of beliefs in this world, and there is moral agency for all. But no one is entitled to act as if God is mute on these subjects, or as if commandments only matter if there is public agreement over them. In the 21st century, we cannot flee any longer. We're going to have to fight for laws and circumstances and environments that allow the free exercise of religion and our franchise in it. That is one way we can tolerate being in Babylon, but not of it. I know of no more important ability and no greater integrity than for us to demonstrate in a world from which we cannot flee that to walk that careful path, taking a moral stand according to what God has declared and the laws He has given, but doing it compassionately and with understanding and great charity. Talk about a hard thing to do, to distinguish perfectly between the sin and the sinner. I know of few distinctions that are harder to make, or at least harder to articulate, but we must lovingly try to do exactly that. Believe me, brothers and sisters, in the world into which we are moving, we are going to have a lot of opportunity to develop such strength, display such courage, and demonstrate such compassion, all at the same time. And I am not speaking of punk hairdos or rings in your nose. Now, lastly, the difficult story from Kansas City. Not many of us are going to be police officers or social service agents or judges sitting on a legal bench. But all of us should care for the welfare of others and the moral safety of our extended community. Elder Quentin L. Cook of the Quorum of the Twelve devoted an entire general conference talk to this very subject 2 years ago. In speaking of the need for us to influence society beyond the walls of our own home, he said, in addition to protecting our own families, we should be a source of light in protecting our communities. The Savior said, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." In our increasingly unrighteous world, he continues, it is essential that values based on religious beliefs be evident in the public square. Religious faith is a source of light, knowledge, and wisdom, and benefits society in a dramatic way. Close quote. If we don't take gospel blessings to our communities and our countries, the simple fact of the matter is, we will never, ever have enough policemen. There will never be enough Isaac Freestones to enforce moral behavior, even if it were enforceable. And it isn't. Those children in that home, without food or clothing, are sons and daughters of God. That mother, more culpable because she's older and should be more responsible, is also a daughter of God. Such situations may require tough love in formal, even legal ways, but we must try to help when and where we can, because we are not checking our religion at the door, even as pathetic and irresponsible as some doors are. We aren't going to solve every personal or social problem in the world here tonight. When we leave this evening, there'll still be poverty and ignorance and transgression, unemployment and abuse, violence and heartache in our neighborhoods and cities and nations. No, we can't do everything. But as the old saying goes, we can do something. And in answer to God's call, Israel, Israel, are the ones to do it. Not to flee Babylon this time, but to attack it. Without being naive or Pollyannish about it, we can live our religion so broadly and unfailingly that we find all kinds of opportunities to help each other, help families, bless neighbors, protect others, including the rising generation. I've not uttered the word missionary in this context for fear you would immediately think of white shirts and name tags. Don't limit me on this one. Stay with me on the big picture, the huge need to share the gospel always, yes, as full-time missionaries, but also when you're not in full-time service. Latter-day Saints are called upon to be the leaven in the loaf, the salt that never loses its savor, the light set upon a hill, never to be hidden under a bushel. And your age group, 80 to 30 for the most part, 18 to 30 for the most part, sorry, I'm feeling older tonight. Your age group is the time in a person's life when your acquaintances are most likely to accept the gospel if it is presented to them. We know that. Any number of studies have told us that in the church. So start presenting. If we do right and talk right and reach out generously with our words and our deeds, then when the Savior cuts short his work in righteousness, says time is no more in this last great dispensation, and then comes in his glory, he will find us, you and me and all of us, doing our best, trying to live the gospel, trying to improve our lives and our church and our society the best way we can. When he comes, I so want to be caught living the gospel. I want to be surprised right in the act of spreading the faith and doing something good if I can. I want the Savior to say to me, Jeffrey, because he knows all of our names, I recognize you not by your title, but by your life, the way you're trying to live, and the standards you're trying to defend. I see the integrity of your heart. I know you've tried to make things better, first and foremost by being better yourself, and then by declaring my word and defending my gospel to others in the most compassionate way you could. I know you weren't always successful, he will certainly say, with your own sins or with the circumstances of others. But I believe you honestly tried. I believe in your heart you truly loved me. I so want to have something like that encounter someday, as I want nothing else in this mortal life. And I want it for you. I want it for us all. Israel, Israel, God is calling. Calling us to live the gospel of Jesus Christ. Personally, in small ways as well as large. And then to reach out to those who may not look or dress or behave quite like we do. And then, where you can, go beyond that to serve in the widest community you can address. To help you do that, I leave with my testimony an apostolic blessing on each of you this night. I bless you by the power of the priesthood and the commission that I've received to have you know that God loves you, that He needs you in this last and greatest dispensation when everything is accelerated and more is expected. I bless you with apostolic authority that your prayers and righteousness will be answered, that your personal fears will be lifted, that your backs and your shoulders and your hearts will be strong for the burdens that are placed upon them. I bless you as you strive to be pure in heart, offering yourselves as an instrument in the hands of God for establishing Zion in these latter days, everywhere you stand. I bless you to be true to each other and to those not of your circle to whom we should reach out. Above that, I bless you to be friends of the Savior of the world, to know Him personally, and to have confidence in His company. I love the Lord Jesus Christ, whose servant I am trying to be. And I love our Heavenly Father, who cared enough to give Him to us. I know that regarding that gift, God is calling in these latter days, and that He expects us to respond to that call and to be more Christ-like, to be more holy than we now are in our determination to live the gospel and establish Zion. I also know that He will give us both the strength and the holiness to be true disciples. if we plead for it. I testify of the divinity of this work, of the love and grandeur of Almighty God, and the infinite atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ, even down to the least of each one of us. I bless you with this hope for happiness and holiness tonight and tomorrow and forever, in the sacred and holy and redeeming name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
You're listening to Sunday Fireside. You've just heard a talk by Elder Jeffrey R. Holland of the Quorum of 12 Apostles of the Church, a CES Fireside entitled Israel, Israel, God is Calling. As we continue with Sunday Fireside, next a talk by Elder Russell M. Nelson of the Quorum of 12 Apostles, a conference address from October of 2011 entitled Covenants. Elder Nelson.
1 week after a recent assignment to create the first stake in Moscow, Russia, I attended a district conference in St. Petersburg. While speaking about my gratitude for early missionaries and local leaders who brought strength to the church in Russia, I mentioned the name of Vyacheslav Yefimov. He was the first Russian convert to become a mission president. He and his wife did wonderfully well in that assignment. Not long after they had completed their mission, and much to our sorrow, President Yefimov suddenly passed away. He was only 52 years of age. While speaking of this pioneering couple, I felt impressed to ask the congregation if Sister Yefimov might be present. Far in the rear of the room, a woman stood. I invited her to come to the microphone. Yes, it was Sister Galina Yefimov. She spoke with conviction and bore a powerful testimony of the Lord, of His gospel, and of His restored church. She and her husband had been sealed in the Holy Temple. She said, they were united forever. They were still missionary companions, she on this side of the veil and he on the other side. With tears of joy, she thanked God for sacred temple covenants. I wept too, with full realization that the everlasting unity exemplified by this faithful couple was the righteous result of making, keeping, and honoring sacred covenants. One of the most important concepts of revealed religion is that of a sacred covenant. In legal language, a covenant generally denotes an agreement between two or more parties. But in a religious context, a covenant is much more significant. It is a sacred promise with God. He fixes the terms. Each person may choose to accept those terms. If one accepts the terms of the covenant and obeys God's law, he or she receives the blessings associated with the covenant. We know that when we obtain any blessing from God, it is by obedience to that law upon which it is predicated. Through the ages, God has made covenants with His children. His covenants occur throughout the entire plan of salvation and are therefore part of the fullness of His gospel. For example, God promised to send a Savior for His children, asking in turn for their obedience to His law. In the Bible, we read of men and women in the old world who were identified as children of the covenant. What covenant? The covenant which God made with their fathers, saying unto Abraham, and in thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. In the Book of Mormon, we read of people in the New World who are also identified as children of the covenant. The resurrected Lord so informed them, behold, year the children of the prophets, and year of the house of Israel, and year of the covenant which the Father made with your fathers, saying unto Abraham, and in thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. The Savior explained the importance of their identity as children of the covenant. He said, the Father, having raised me up unto you first, sent me to bless you in turning away every one of you from his iniquities, and this because ye are the children of the covenant. The covenant God made with Abraham, and later reaffirmed with Isaac and Jacob, is of transcendent significance. It contains several promises, including Jesus the Christ would be born through Abraham's lineage. Abraham's posterity would be numerous, entitled to an eternal increase, and also entitled to bear the priesthood. Abraham would become a father of many nations. Certain lands would be inherited by his posterity. All nations of the earth would be blessed by his seed, and that covenant would be everlasting even through 1,000 generations. Some of these promises have been fulfilled. Others are still pending. I quote from an early Book of Mormon prophecy. Our father Lehi hath not spoken of our seed alone, but also of all the house of Israel, pointing to the covenant which should be fulfilled in the latter days. Which covenant the Lord made to our father Abraham. Isn't that amazing? Some 600 years before Jesus was born in Bethlehem, prophets knew that the Abrahamic covenant would be finally fulfilled only in the latter days. To facilitate that promise, the Lord appeared in these latter days to renew that Abrahamic covenant. To the prophet Joseph Smith, the Master declared, Abraham received promises concerning his seed and of the fruit of his loins, from whose loins ye are, my servant Joseph. This promise is yours also, because ye are of Abraham. With this renewal, we have received, as did they of old, the holy priesthood and the everlasting gospel. We have the right to receive the fullness of the gospel, enjoy the blessings of the priesthood, and qualify for God's greatest blessing, that of eternal life. Some of us are the literal seed of Abraham. Others are gathered into his family by adoption. The Lord makes no distinction. Together, we receive these promised blessings if we seek the Lord and obey his commandments. But if we don't, we lose the blessings of the covenant. To assist us, his church provides patriarchal blessings to give each recipient a vision for his or her future, as well as a connection with the past, even a declaration of lineage back to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Brethren of the covenant have the right to qualify for the oath and covenant of the priesthood. If you are faithful unto the obtaining these two priesthoods and the magnifying of your calling, you are sanctified by the Spirit unto the renewing of your bodies. That is not all. Men who worthily receive the priesthood receive the Lord Jesus Christ, and those who receive the Lord receive God the Father, and those who receive the Father receive all that he has. Incredible blessings flow from this oath and covenant to worthy men, women, and children in all the world. Ours is the responsibility to help fulfill the Abrahamic covenant. Ours is the seed foreordained and prepared to bless all people of the world. That is why priesthood duty includes missionary work. After some 4,000 years of anticipation and preparation, this is the appointed day when the gospel is to be taken to the kindreds of the earth. This is the time of the promised gathering of Israel. And we get to participate. Isn't that exciting? The Lord is counting on us and our sons. And He's profoundly grateful for our daughters, who worthily serve as missionaries in this great time of the gathering of Israel. The Book of Mormon is a tangible sign that the Lord has commenced to gather His children of covenant Israel. This book, written for our day, states as one of its purposes that, quote, "Ye may know that the covenant which the Father hath made with the children of Israel is already beginning to be fulfilled. For behold, the Lord will remember His covenant which He has made unto His people of the house of Israel." Close quote. Indeed, the Lord has not forgotten. He has blessed us and others throughout the world with the Book of Mormon. One of its purposes is for the convincing of the Jew and Gentile that Jesus is the Christ. It helps us to make covenants with God. It invites us to remember Him and to know His beloved Son. It is another testament of Jesus Christ. Children of the covenant have the right to receive His doctrine and to know the plan of salvation. They claim it by making covenants of sacred significance. Brigham Young said, "All Latter-day Saints enter the new and everlasting covenant when they enter this church. They enter the new and everlasting covenant to sustain the kingdom of God. They keep the covenant by obedience to His commandments." At baptism, we covenant to serve the Lord and keep His commandments. When we partake of the sacrament, we renew that covenant and declare our willingness to take upon ourselves the name of Jesus Christ. Thereby, we are adopted as His sons and daughters and are known as brothers and sisters. He is the Father of our new life. Ultimately, in the Holy Temple, we may become joint heirs to the blessings of an eternal family, as once promised to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and their posterity. Thus, celestial marriage is the covenant of exaltation. When we realize that we are children of the covenant, we know who we are and what God expects of us. His law is written in our hearts. He is our God, and we are His people. Committed children of the covenant remain steadfast, even in the midst of adversity. When that doctrine is deeply implanted in our hearts, even the sting of death is soothed, and our spiritual stamina is strengthened. The greatest compliment that can be earned here in this life is to be known as a covenant keeper. The rewards for a covenant keeper will be realized both here and hereafter. Scripture declares that ye should consider on the blessed and happy state of those that keep the commandments of God. For behold, they are blessed in all things, and if they hold out faithful to the end, they are received into heaven and dwell with God in a state of never-ending happiness. God lives. Jesus is the Christ. His church has been restored to bless all people. President Thomas S. Monson is His prophet today. And we, as faithful children of the covenant, will be blessed now and forever. I so testify. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
You've been listening to Sunday Fireside. Join us again next week for another program in this series.